you see on your outline there, the title of today's message is The Purpose of Bible Study. As you know, we are oriented towards Bible study here. You didn't come in and we held 45 minutes of singing. Not that I'm against singing, I just don't do it very well. The point is, we're not oriented towards an entertainment venue. We're not oriented towards concerts and entertainment halls. Some churches, and there's a few out there, they're really big. They've got a giant auditorium. It's like a play hall, and that's what their purpose is. The purpose of coming to church is to entertain. That's why they build giant gymnasiums. The purpose is to attract people. Businesses know how to do that, and the churches have copied, have mimicked what the world has done to get customers. Okay, that's what happens. But we're not oriented that way here. The reason why we come here every week is to study the Bible. Okay, I can't entertain you as well as you see on TV. But on TV, you won't find the Bible. Okay, and so that is the niche. That's what we got here. We actually teach and preach from the Word. And so today we're talking about the purpose of Bible study and three ways you can mess it up. And three ways that most churches do mess it up. And this is the problem with why we have to start one. You know, I kind of wish that there were so many churches that taught mid-axis dispensational right division that I didn't have to start one. I can sit back there with you and do some work to advance the program, but I can't. There's nothing out there that teaches it. Okay, and so we've got to start one, and that's why we're here. So we focus on Bible study. Now, Bible study is something that sounds very boring. Okay, to the unsaved, to the lazy, to the trivializing Bible or the Christian, Bible study sounds very boring. The most boring part of going to church is the 30, 35 minutes. Some people only have 10 or 15 minutes of sermon. Okay, and this is not why I go to church. Okay, they want to be pleased. They want to hear something that is satisfying, that will help them through the week. Okay, it's an uplifting time. They come to church and you give me a boost of energy, I'll come back next week. If you don't do anything for me, I'm going to find something else. It's buffet Christianity. Okay, take what you want, pick what you choose. And we saw in the poll this morning, right? People are going everywhere, going visiting 15 different churches because they don't like what they hear. Okay, well, what we need to do is find the group of people that teach the Bible. If they teach the Bible rightly divided, those are the people, despite whether we like them personally or not, that's where we need to be. Okay, and so we're talking about the purpose of Bible study, and the purpose of Bible study, I'll say it right off the bat, it's on your outline there, is to know God and His agenda. And the problem when you mess up the purpose of Bible study, when you mess up the purpose of coming to church, the purpose of studying on your own even, then you mess up how you know God and God's agenda. And that's a big issue, because if you don't know God, we're talking about salvation here, life and death. We're talking about your eternal soul. If you don't know what God's doing, then you're lost. Okay, or you're wasting your time. If you go to church just to be entertained, why not go somewhere else and have better entertainment? Okay, if you're going to church just because you think it's going to gain you some favor with God, stop going. Okay, don't go. Go to church if you're going to learn some Bible truth. If you're going to learn about who God is. If you're going to learn about what He's doing today. And that's what we're going to get through today. Three ways to mess up Bible study. The first way to mess it up is ignoring Bible study. And there are a lot of people who ignore it. And this is what I called man-made Christianity. When you ignore the Bible, what's left is you. What's left is the world. When you don't come to the Bible and see what it says, what you got is someone telling you what it says. What you got is just making up another god. This is what the Bible calls idolatry. It's not just carving out something from stone or rock and saying that's a god. It's carving out something in your own imaginations and going, well, I don't serve a god like this. And making it up. And it has nothing to do with what the Bible says. The only way you can know God today is through this Bible right here, rightly divided. Okay? You can't sit at home and meditate and think God's going to show up in your living room and that's how you know God. Okay? It's not some ethereal, emotional experience. Knowing God is learning from God's Word who He is. Okay? The only way you can decipher what the true God is and what the false God is if you read it in here. And you'll understand what the true God is. And what people think God is today is not the God of the Bible. And that's a sad deal. There are three groups of people that I put on your outline there who ignore Bible study. The first is lazy people. Okay, there's a large group of people that are just lazy. They don't want to do it. Right? They're not self-disciplined enough. And, of course, I put a little couple Proverbs there, knowing that Proverbs is in time past, in the old dispensations, but they speak some spiritual truth to the purpose and the outcome of lazy people. It says, Proverbs 15:9, the way of a slothful man is a hedge of thorns. Slothful. The Bible doesn't use the word lazy. It uses slothful and sluggardly. It says, the way of a slothful man is a hedge of thorns. That means the way that they're going to walk is filled with pain and trouble. The next verse talks about the diligent man, and his way is smooth, is clean, is plain, is straight. Okay? The idea there being, if you're lazy, trouble's going to happen. It takes some work. Okay? That's what it takes. And so Proverbs 21:25 says, the desire of the slothful kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. This is where my generation and younger is at today. We've got people, young people, who want things, but they're slothful. They don't want to work for them. Okay, this is why our country is so much in debt. $9 trillion in debt. The average family has $40,000 in debt because we want things and we don't want to work for them. Okay, and we're talking about Bible study, meaning if we want to understand God and what He's doing, it's going to take a little bit of work. It's not something that's impossible. It's not something that is just so hard that we can't do it. There's a post on the website about why you think the Bible's hard to understand. And it's not hard to understand if you just get in it. God has spoken plainly to you. It's not something where you need 5 PhDs to decipher what it says. Okay? It may take you understanding a little bit of your own language, you know, learning how to speak properly perhaps, which is something that is just useful in any part of your life. But it's going to take a little bit of work. By the way, people who are lazy, there's not much we can do about these people. Okay, they're just lazy because they choose to be. You can cattle prod them, you know, you can kick them, you can yell at them, but that's about all you can do. You really can't do anything with lazy people. It's not a matter of not understanding. They just don't want to do the work. The next group of people is the bleeding heart people. Right? These are the people who have a strong passion for the sorrows of the world. Right? They want to fix all the problems of the world. You see the sorrow over here and the sorrow over here, and they've got a bleeding heart to fix all of these things. And that can be a proper attitude, a proper motive. Okay? It's not a wrong thing to feel compassion towards a wrong that you see or an injustice in society. But these folks don't want to go to church. They want to be the church. Right? You've heard of the emergent church? No, we want to stop going to church. We need to be the church. Those people in church, they just sit in the rooms. They don't do anything. And they just, you know, read the Bible and the same old rituals every week. And so we don't need any of that stuffy doctrine. We just want to go be the church. And so we can be Jesus if we give some bread to the hungry, right? If we clothe the clothless, right, the naked, and provide homes for the homeless, which are all good things. But without sound doctrine, okay, it's no different than the world. There are a lot of good, caring, charitable people in the world who are going to die and go to hell. And that's a sad teaching, but that's what the Bible teaches. I know that because of Proverbs. God says that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The sacrifice of the wicked. The Bible describes wicked people as people who are not saved, who do not follow the commandments of God, right? Who don't understand God's instruction. And so wicked people who make sacrifices to God, it's an abomination. Isaiah chapter 1, God says, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want what you're giving because you don't trust me. You don't follow me, right? You don't understand the truth. That's what it was in Isaiah 1 to Israel. And so just because you see people who are charitable and kind towards other people, which is a proper motive that Christians should have, I'm not denouncing that. But without a foundation of Bible study, without understanding who God is and His agenda, you're going to be working towards something that's not happening. A lot of churches are trying to build up a kingdom on earth, and that's not what God's doing today. Okay, and so they're out there spinning their wheels at something God's not behind. And I know that not because I don't see the results. A lot of people will say you know them by their fruits, right? And so you know God is with us if we've got a bigger building. You know God is with us if we see more people coming. Well, I know God is behind what I'm doing because of what He said, right? This is what He said He was doing. Whether one person hears me or 50 people hear me or I have a big building or small building or I'm out of my house, God said this is what He's doing. That's what I'll do, okay, despite what other folks are doing. These folks here in this bleeding heart segment, they invent their own God, like I mentioned before. They create a God that they want to hear that sounds nice and that is more amiable to the world. God is love, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. They love that verse. God is love, and indeed He is. Okay, Romans 5:8, God commended His love toward us. Now, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? But God is love. But is not God also, Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, a jealous God? Okay. Isn't God jealous? Well, yeah, he's jealous of his glory. Now, Oprah sat in a pew just like you one day, and a preacher up here said, God is jealous, and it totally shut off her mind. And she said, I don't want a God like that. And she made her own God up. My God is loving all the time, not jealous. Well, that's not the God of the Bible, okay? Because God of the Bible, Psalm 99, verse 9, is holy. And when he sees sin, he's got to punish it. He's got to get rid of it. Now, God is love, which is the other side, which is why he sent his son to die for you, right? But God is holy, and God is jealous of his glory. He doesn't want you idolizing or worshiping anything else. He alone is God. I am the Savior. I am holy. I am God. That's why he says he's jealous in Exodus 34. It's not because you got something he wants. It's because he alone is worthy to be praised. And when you're praising something else, he goes, what are you doing? You see, it's the jealousy, because that's praise that belongs to me. And you're worshiping a tree that I made. You see, why are you doing that? Or you're worshiping some other god in your own mind. Worship me. I made you. You see, and that's the point. Colossians chapter 1, verse 4 through 6, Paul teaches us that though good works are something that we were before ordained to do and are proper, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that Scripture is given for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly perfect unto all good works. Good works are something we all should do. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that the fruit, the good works, should come from the truth of the gospel. Colossians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul gives thanks to God here for the Colossians. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. You see, the fruit comes from their hearing the truth of the gospel, the grace of God in truth. That's where the proper fruit comes from. Okay, that there is work that will be vanity. There is work that people are doing, good-intentioned people are doing, not according to God's agenda, and it's going to just disappear. It's all for nothing, okay? Because they don't understand the truth of the gospel, right? God's will is made known to us in Ephesians chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. God's will is to see all men saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That truth will regenerate their soul and will cause them, Colossians chapter 1, verse 4 through 6 here, to bring forth fruit unto righteousness. Right? Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Look what he says. It says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. See what happens there? He prays in verse 9 that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Right? And then in verse 10, the purpose is that you might walk worthy. And so it's not just a matter of doing good things or doing the works. It's working or walking worthily. Okay, you've got to do it properly. And so the group of people who say, well, we don't need the doctrine, we don't need Bible study, because we just need to do the work. Right? Bible study is stuffy and people don't do anything. Well, there's a need to irritate those who all they do is study. Surely. But you need Bible study, sound doctrine, as a base of what you're doing. And the third group of people who ignore Bible study are worldly people. Now, this is tough, because when people think of worldly people, they think of people at the rock concerts, right? And so the non-worldly person is the person who's got the t-shirt that says, Jesus is my rock star. That's like on your outline there. Of course, you didn't get the pun, right? Jesus is the rock, right? He's the morning star. Jesus is my rock star. It's a great idea. It'll sell millions. But the point is, that's irrelevant, okay? That's irrelevant. That's not sound doctrine. That's just as worldly as the next thing. Having a t-shirt that says, Jesus is my rock star, is just as base thinking as the other person has got Slayer on his t-shirt or whatever. You know, they're both just, the t-shirt is the extent of their doctrine. Wow. That's amazing. And so you get this idea that as long as we can attach God to things, it's okay. And that's just as wrong. Okay, it's just as ignorant of the Bible. It's not our purpose to go out into the world and put God on everything and make it okay. People have an idea that when the Bible says that we're to be salt of the earth, that means we're supposed to pepper God with everything. We're supposed to be surrounded by the world. That's not the truth. Okay, we're to be called to be separate from the world. We're to understand some things. The Bible says that we have the wisdom of God if we understand the doctrine. Okay, and the wisdom of God is not the wisdom of the world. Right? That means we understand some eternal truths that you can't understand out there. It's not our job to have a better TV station and a better donut shop and a better football team and all this. That's not our job. And as much good and as much courage it took for Tony Dungy to talk about God at the Super Bowl, if that is the extent of the church's influence, that's sad. Okay? And that's great. At the Super Bowl, he mentioned God and Jesus, and that's awesome. But if it takes someone for his whole life devoted to coaching football, okay, and to play games in and out with people who are totally unsaved, right, for a non-eternal purpose, right, and that's what football is, just a game, folks, right, just a game. And if that right there, that 10 seconds, was the moment of the glory of the church, that's a sad deal. Okay, that's not our orientation. Orientation is to know this stuff. That's how Tony Dungy was able to say that. He went to some church or something and got the doctrine inside him. But orientation is here. We need places that teach this and get this so much in you that wherever you go, it flows out of you. Okay, you start quoting Bible verses. You start saying, thank God, thank Jesus. Don't even think about it. You don't have to think, was this good PR? You just say it. Right? That's our orientation. Right? And so it's a hard thing to think about what's worldly and what not. We need Bible study to make us unique. It's not that we have to try to be separate. It's not as a way to put a cross necklace on everything and write God after everything just so that it's okay. We need sound doctrine. Okay? So that's the orientation here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it's on your outline at the top there, says we need to study the Bible. It's not the idea of some of these youth groups that I mentioned earlier where you teach everything and anything but the Bible, and you've got some sort of entertaining venue, and then you put a Bible verse there just to make it okay, or you pray at the beginning to make it okay. You know, let's all go to King's Island, we'll pray at the beginning and it makes it okay. You know, I mean, that's not teaching the Bible. That's fine, whatever, if you want to go to King's Island, just don't say you're doing it for God's purpose when you just pray at the beginning. You know, that's not the depth of thinking that we need. And so 2 Timothy 2:15 says, to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And again, if all we have in the church are lazy, bleeding heart, worldly Christians, then that's shameful. Okay, we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. The work that we do needs to be properly oriented. The last part of the verse is rightly dividing the word of truth. The second way you can mess up Bible study is to trivialize it. And this is what I call Sunday school Christianity. So you've got these people who are Sunday school Christians. And again, this is just a label, and I don't mean to demean people's efforts. It's just to categorize. These aren't lazy folks, okay? They go to church a lot. These aren't just bleeding heart folks. They understand that we need the Bible, right? These aren't worldly folks. They're trying to live right, okay, perhaps. They're trying to be separate. That's why I go to church. But they trivialize it. Bible study to them, because of their ignorance or because of whatever reason, is just a bunch of facts, right? When they study the Bible, it's really got no relevance. They know in the back of their head that this Bible really doesn't help me, right? Because they're confused about what it contains. And so they think Bible study is just studying an ancient historical book, just a bunch of facts. And I got on your outline there. They study things in Sunday school like naming the Egyptian gods. You know, today we're talking about naming the Egyptian gods. Back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, you got Pharaoh. And you know the Egyptians had more than one god. And Moses, when he got there, everything that he did was against one of their gods. Well, let's study their gods, the Egyptians, you know, and how they differ from God, the Bible. It's a good thing. It's trivial, though. How does that help you? You see? Fine. If that's the depth, if you've got everything else figured out and this is where you're at now, that you're studying Egyptian gods, fine. You know, that is not the main priority, though. You know, isn't that kind of trivial? What about the culture of the Philistines? I went to a Sunday school one time at church, and they're talking about the culture of the Philistines. You know David and Goliath, right? Goliath was a Philistine. Well, we're going to go deeper into the Bible study. We're going to talk about the culture of the Philistines. And you know, these Philistines, they made the best blue cloth in the world. Who cares? Right. They're just facts, okay? They're just facts. And this is what people do in Sunday school. They get these booklets from the denomination or wherever, and they think deep Bible study is studying studying the things behind the words. It's studying the cultures and the civilizations and all the times and the move, the maneuvers in the war. You know, you see on the History Channel, they got a documentary from unsaved people, no doubt, talking about the Bible and the military tactics of the Bible and how this changed military tactics in history. It was interesting. I watched it. But see, that's trivial to the message that the Bible has. Okay, the Bible's not a military tactic book. That's great that you can get stuff like that out of it, but the Bible talks about God and His agenda, right? And yeah, I didn't find that on History Channel. the type of pottery they use at the Passover. Who cares what sandals they wore? You know, but this is in the name of Bible study, right? We're studying the Bible, right? We're talking about Jesus and what sandals he wore. You know, what did Jesus drive? Who cares? Have you seen articles like that recently? They always talk about, what would Jesus drive? What would Jesus wear? Who cares? It's trivial. And this is how you can mess up Bible study. Okay, again, the purpose of Bible study is to know God and his agenda. It's not just to study all the nitinoids. It's not just to collect a bunch of facts. It's not supposed to make us closet academics. You know, we're highbrow, and we know a lot of Greek and Hebrew, and we know the culture of all these people because we go to Bible study. That's not the point of it, okay? It's not something where we need to have five PhDs, like I said, and they have to read history books forever and ever to understand what the Bible says. We can understand it. We can read it, understand it. It's, even though it is a pretty thick book, it is only one book, and I've seen thicker, right? And there's some stuff you probably only need to read once in your life, you know, like the genealogies, and that's about it, you see. But it's trivial stuff, some of the things they study. John 19:23 I put on there. How in the world do you weave a seamless coat? You don't have to help me with this. Jesus had a seamless coat. How do you do that? You know, not very important. You see my point? who cares? Yeah, sorry, Jen, to put your profession down. It's just not the purpose of Bible study, right? It's good. These all things are interesting facts to learn. There's not the purpose of Bible study. You know, when I start doing that up here and start just listing a bunch of factoids that are just trivial and irrelevant, that's when we need to stop. Okay, we're talking about the importance of what God said to us and how it has eternal relevance. You know, the key word in a lot of churches is relevance. You know, and they say, well, the Bible isn't relevant. And so what they do is they take the church and make it the world. Because the world is relevant, right? People love the world. So they take the church, make it the world, and that's supposed to make it relevant. That's the wrong approach. Okay, making the Bible relevant means teaching the things that matter, right? Not these little factoids. Not the little things that are trivial. Another way that you trivialize the Bible is when you allegorize the Bible. Now, allegory or making the Bible allegorical means not taking it literally. And you read the Bible, and this isn't really what it means. This isn't really what it says. And the person up here has got to invent a new meaning behind what happened. One popular example is the Sea of Reeds in Exodus 15, verse 4, where the Egyptians, they crossed the Red Sea. And if your Bible has a map in the back, right, and it shows the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, you'll see in your Bible, in the map on your Bible, they did not cross the Red Sea. It shows a little line going around it. People who put together your Bible didn't believe Exodus chapter 15, right? Commentaries, the Bible handbook. There's a book called the Bible Handbook that you can get will tell you that most likely they didn't actually cross a real sea. It was probably the Sea of Reeds. It was a mistranslation, you see. And the Sea of Reeds is just a little swamp about a foot high. You know, it's kind of sloppy, but, you know, nonetheless, it's the Sea of Reeds. Now, I have a hard time lining that up with what the Bible says, because Exodus 15:4 says there was a whole army that drowned in the, quote, Sea of Reeds. Now, how does that work, you know? And so when you allegorize the Bible and don't believe what the words say, then you get yourself into trouble. You mess up Bible study and you trivialize what God's saying. God isn't some poet up there just talking about some ethereal, you know, saying things in another language that you can't understand. You know, and the Egyptians crossed the Red Sea, meaning that he crossed some swamp a foot deep. The point is that God said what he meant when he wrote the Bible. So when you read it, believe it. Give God the benefit of the doubt. Have you heard people say after someone dies that this person lives within you? He lives on in your life, right? You've heard stuff like this, and they're trying to comfort, they're trying to console, I understand. But that comes from scholars who diminish the resurrection. And they say the same thing, because they don't believe Christ really, literally, physically resurrected and a body actually came out of the ground and he's alive. Come on, no one resurrects, right? But he lives within you. When you teach Jesus Christ, that's Christ living in you. You know, and it's some sort of mental ascent to resurrection and not really believing that when you die, you're going to come back to life. That's kind of crazy if you think about it. I'm going to die and I'm going to come back to life. But that's what the Bible teaches. And so when people just say, diminish his resurrection and say, well, he didn't physically resurrect. It was just in his soul. You know, the meaning of his life lives on in these cultures. It's not just that. You know, it's something real. Luke chapter 12, verse 33 was an example I threw on there because allegorizers will go to the New Testament and they will allegorize what Jesus taught, what Jesus said. And, you know, he's a good philosopher is what they'll say, and he's a good teacher. But they won't actually do it. Even churches and pastors will teach from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and not do what Jesus said. Luke chapter 12, verse 33, Jesus tells them to sell all that they have. Give alms to the poor. Follow me. And his true disciples in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4 did that. They sold everything they had. They sold their houses. That's the extent of them selling all they had. And they had in common with the group. And so if we're really going to be true disciples of Jesus Christ, now I speak with my tongue in my cheek, right? If we're going to be true disciples of Christ, we all need to sell our houses, pool our money here for the church, and we'll distribute as we have need. And you all vote me out, right? And I'm going to another church. But see, that's what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 12, verse 33. Okay? And so people read the Bible, but they don't actually believe it. They trivialize it. Well, Jesus said to sell all you have. He didn't really mean it. Jesus knew that you need a house to live in and nice curtains. What he meant was just give 10% of your income, which is not what he said. No, it said that specifically in the Old Testament. That's not what he said in Luke chapter 12, 33. He said sell everything. When Jesus came in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he amplified the law. Jesus was born under the law, Galatians chapter 4. And when he came, he was instituting a new testament, a new law, which was harder than the first one. That's why he said, you have heard it said, right? You have heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you even think it, you're in danger of the hellfire. You have heard it said to give 10% of your income, but I say, sell everything you've got. He meant it. Okay? And people go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they trivialize what Jesus taught, trying to apply it to them today, when it's not doctrine written to you today. Okay? Now, that's a tough saying for a lot of people, so we'll get there a little bit later. So the point is that we can't trivialize the Bible. We're not just Sunday school Christians. We're not just trying to learn some factoid about the Bible. We're trying to learn substance, okay? Things that are relevant to our life, things that are relevant to our eternal destiny. So we need to study Bible doctrine. That's the word doctrine. That's a teaching, okay? It's not Bible factoids. It's Bible doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, to building gymnasiums, and building basketball courts. So you can, give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Paul was a very boring person. You see, his orientation was towards what God said. His orientation was about the doctrine, which means the teaching, the instructions for you. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is profitable, or is inspired by God, and is profitable for the number one thing, doctrine. Reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. That's what the Bible's good for. The Bible's not good for setting your Coke on the top of it, as some new Bible versions have the little coaster on the top of their Bible. Or the Bible's not good for trying to attract the world. Okay, Romans chapter 3 says there's none that seeketh after God. So seeker-friendly churches who are trying to seek after those who are seeking God are not going to find them. Because they're not seeking. The world does not want this. When the world hears you need to study the Bible, you need Bible doctrine, they get turned off. That's no fun. But see, that's what makes us different. Because we understand that this life here is only temporal. And all the stuff's going to disappear. And eternity is what's real. And God, who is a spirit, and you can't see him, is what's real. That's kind of wacky. But that's what the Bible says. We put our faith in the book. If you don't believe that, then go somewhere else. Okay? Then go do what you want to do in the world. But don't call yourself a Bible-believing Christian. Right? And that's hard, but that's the point. We need to be confronted with what faith in the Bible means. Okay? Because this is what's going to change your life. It's not just saying, well, do you have a Jesus t-shirt? And, you know, do you have a Jesus necklace and a Jesus, you know, wallet and all this? That's not the point. It's very trivial and useless. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. When we understand what the Bible says and we study Bible the Bible correctly, we'll understand who God is and what he is doing in the world today. Titus chapter 1, verse 9 tells us when we have some doctrine in us, we will be able to exhort and convince the gainsayers. He says to Titus, hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. It's not so that the world can look at the church and go, you silly people, you don't even know what the Bible says. And they're right. And the church cries back, na, 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 we're God's children. What? That's what's going on in the world. It's just children yelling back and forth. You have unsaved people who are ignorant about God's truth. Then you've got ignorant Christians who are ignorant about God's truth. And they're just squabbling back and forth. Okay? We need to be on a higher plane than that. And I don't mean to be highbrow, but we need to understand God's truth right here. When we do that, we're able to convince and exhort the gainsayers. We're able to present them with, look, you know, you don't like my pew color, you don't like, you know, my tie, who cares, okay? Where are you going for eternity? After you die, what's your hope in? And the world says, we don't think anything happens after you die. Aha! Who's ignorant now? You're ignorant of the resurrection. That's the point. It's not about arguing. I just bring that up as an illustration. Matthew chapter 16, verse 11 and 12, Jesus warns the disciples to beware, to avoid the leaven, the doctrine of the Pharisees and the scribes. Okay, he said to beware of the doctrine. He didn't say, you know, don't be like the Gentiles. That was a given. It was a given. Don't be like the Gentiles who don't follow God and all of their heathen practices. Jesus didn't come teaching that. He said, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees who are Jews just like you and are in the temple every day just like you. And they've got unsound doctrine. I've said it before, the battle today, the spiritual battle, of course, is not between us and the world. That's over with. Christ did that for us. The battle we face is a spiritual struggle for sound doctrine with people who call themselves Christians. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says Satan himself, if you don't know the verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says Satan has transformed himself into a minister of righteousness. A minister of righteousness. Satan. That's unusual. I thought Satan was red and had a pitchfork and all that. I thought we knew what Satan looked like. Well, he looked like a minister of righteousness. Okay, he teaches the gospel. Okay? And the question, of course, those who've been here know the question is which gospel is he teaching? The wrong gospel. Right? So when you hear people preaching Jesus, your question should be, well, how in the world are you preaching it? Because you can preach Jesus multiple ways. Okay, and that's the issue we're talking about. Now we're getting a little deeper, aren't we? Okay? We're getting a little deeper. This is the point of why we come here, to learn this stuff. If we're ignorant, then fine. Ignorance is curable. We can learn the doctrine. Okay? But remaining ignorant is a problem. Trivializing is a problem, but we can fix it. We can actually pay attention to the important things. These are questions here about what is Satan doing, what is God doing. These are important questions, and we can't answer these. That's why we come here. That's the purpose of Bible study. Romans 16:17, Paul says, to mark them which cause divisions contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. In Romans 16:17, you see Paul's orientation is about doctrine. We've seen that already. He says, pay attention to the doctrine and consider what I say. Romans 16:17, he says, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Okay? The point is not the avoid there that I want to make. You know, this we're going to separate from people. The point is there is the contrary to the doctrine. We're not causing divisions because we don't like this guy's personality. We're not causing divisions because we don't like the way they pass the plate over here. We're marking them which cause divisions contrary to the doctrine. And so when there's a proper teaching in the Scripture, and this place here doesn't teach that. In fact, they teach a little bit of the opposite. They're causing a division by teaching a different doctrine. You see, so Paul's focus on ministry is about the doctrine. We need to study Bible doctrine. We need to study the Bible, point one. We need to study Bible doctrine, the substance in the Bible. And the third thing we need to do is study the Bible rightly divided. Okay. And you won't see that anywhere else in the county. That's why we're starting this church here. Now, the third way you can mess up Bible study is to do it wrongly. I know it's kind of general, right? But what I mean by that is they don't rightly divide the Scripture. I call this group of people Kingdom Christianity. These people aren't ignorant of what the words in the Bible say, okay? That they're in the Bible studying, and they're not just studying trivial things all the time, right? They're studying some doctrine in the Scripture. But here's the third thing that they do to mess up the Bible, is they don't study the right doctrine. You say, now you're getting picky. Well, I need to be. Because you can't do everything what the Bible says. If you look at all the doctrine in the Scripture, you can't do all of it. You can't. Some of it is contradictory, right? And so just like when you drive down the road and you see the lights on the road, and one light says red, one light says green, and they're both right, but to two different people, that's how the Bible orients. Okay, there's doctrine in there, two different people at different times. And we need to know where we fit in. Why don't we sacrifice animals today, right? Why don't we tithe today? Because the Bible teaches that. You know that from every other church in the county, right? They teach Malachi chapter 3 to tithe. Deuteronomy 10 to tithe. Well, did we just decide we don't like that anymore, so we're not going to do it? No. What's the point? And this is where right division comes in. A lot of people study the Bible for the purpose of thinking that it gains them merit points with God, based on Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Look at Luke 9. Jesus says, if any man will come after me, in Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You've all heard this verse, right? If he will follow, come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And that is taught 100 different ways that you need to study your Bible and pray every day, which are both good things. Okay? And people have the idea that studying the Bible, reading the Bible every day, or memorizing the Bible, gains them some sort of merit points with God, so that when they get to the judgment seat of Christ, they can go, God, I read the Bible every day. That's why you should let me into heaven. Wrong. That won't get you into heaven. Okay, and that's hard. That's a hard saying. But you, your righteousness does not depend on how much you read the Bible. Now, this takes a higher level of thinking here. Because I'm not saying that reading the Bible is a wrong thing. But it doesn't depend on that. How are you saved? How do you know you have eternal life? What are you trusting? What is your faith in? Is it because I'm reading through the Bible in a year every year? What are you trusting? The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that we should trust what Christ did. Okay, Romans chapter 3, it's His work on the cross. Romans 4, 5, it's not by works of righteousness. Well, it's, I always get that verse confused with Titus 3, 5. Titus 3, 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Romans 4, 5 says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. How do you get righteousness? By faith in him who justifies the ungodly. You hear that again? That verse is so profound if you just read it a couple of times. Romans 4, verse 5. God justifies the ungodly. So you got people who think they're godly, and God's going to get them to heaven because they're godly. That's not how you get to heaven. Now, you don't get to heaven because you're ungodly either. Right. That's the truth of the matter. But God justifies sinners. Haven't we all sinned? Romans 3:10. Right. There's none righteous. No, not one. No one. Not even the holiest and godliest of us all are worthy of heaven. We're all ungodly. And God justifies the ungodly. Okay. He makes us perfect. He makes us righteous. That's what justify means. He justifies us in Christ because Christ paid His perfect blood on the cross. He shed His blood. He died the death that was required of you so that you could put your trust in Him and God could justify you by your faith. That's why Ephesians 2:8-9 says it's not by works of... saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? If it were anything that you do, anything, then you can boast. If it's anything you can do, then you could say, well, I'm doing this and you're not. That's why I'm going to heaven and you're not. The gospel, the good news, is that God has reconciled everyone and He justifies the ungodly if they would just put their faith in what He did. And that, again, is a tough thing to hear for kingdom Christianity. Because kingdom Christianity, they want to say, well, we're going to heaven, we're going to the kingdom because of what we do, because of how good we are and how nice we are and how godly we are. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Okay, the Bible teaches that beginning with Adam, over here in the garden, when God told Adam, when God told Adam and Eve to have dominion over the earth, okay, and said, "Don't eat of this tree, the knowledge of good and evil." Okay, it's the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of this tree. They failed, right? And sin entered the world. Romans 5, verse 12. By one man, sin entered the world. And then the world grew desperately wicked after that. And God said, I need to flood the whole earth. And so He flooded the earth. Here's my Noah's Ark, just like Ken Ham would like it. There we go. Long. That's what he teaches. So there's a flood, and He flooded the whole world, and everybody died because God is such a meanie. No, that's not why He did it. He did it because of man's sin. And people who don't believe the Bible say, God is so mean. He killed the whole world. You Christians are so cruel. You disobeyed God, the God who created the world. Who's cruel? God created you, and you rejected Him. You spat in His face. Who's on the wrong side of the fence here? You see, that's where they misunderstand. They don't understand who God is. God is your creator. He's not your dog you can walk around on a leash. You say, no offense to lady. Just trying not to offend God here. So the world grew desperately wicked, and through eight people, there was only eight people on the planet that walked off the ark, and God said to them the same thing He said to Adam, to have dominion on the earth. Be fruitful and multiply, just like He said in the Garden of Eden. Right? But even then, just 5 minutes off the ark, they're failing. Remember Ham? It's all the nakedness of his father and all this, and there was a curse and all this. Not 5 minutes off the ark, they're doing it. They're failing already. Well, they multiply eventually, and there are millions of people on the earth, and God wants them to disperse over the earth, and they don't. They build a Tower of Babel.
There's my tower, and my artistic skills are wonderful today. There, and they're building a tower to heaven. You heard the song Stairway to Heaven? That's what they're doing here. They're trying to get to heaven. And God says, no, I want you to be on the earth. I want you to have dispersion and dominion on the earth. And they're setting up their own religion, saying, we don't need you, God. We don't care about what you're saying. We don't care about your agenda. We're going to work together with one voice and cry that we are the people of the earth, right? And they're building this tower. Well, God said, I'm going to fix that. Confuses their language. No one can understand each other. Now who's God? You say, God is trying to explain to them, look, I'm God. You are people. And they're failing every time. They failed here. So he confounds the language. That's where we get our French and our Spanish, right, down the road. And so these folks here go across the earth. And again, the world gets desperately wicked. Sin is over the whole earth. And God pulls out one man, Abraham. There he is. And with Abraham, he gives him a promise. On your outline there, it says Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. He gave him a covenant, gave him a promise, and said, I will make of you a mighty nation. And if people bless you, I will bless them. Now, this is an amazing promise from God. If God showed up on your door and said, if people bless you, I'm going to bless them. You're going to go, power! You're going to walk around and go, bless me! God will bless you! You know, I mean, you see how significant that is. And this is what God told Abraham. I'm going to make of you and your seed a mighty nation, and whoever blesses you, I will bless. And foreign policy today in America is based on that same thing. We just bless Israel, then God will bless us. Right? Christians are saying this. Intelligent people who drive and vote are saying, well, if we just bless Israel, then God will bless us. Based on Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And they have no clue what happens afterward in the Bible, which we're going to cover right now. Exodus chapter 24. Eventually, Abraham has some kids, and everything happens just like God said would happen. And his children are held captive by the Egyptians, just like God prophesied would happen. And he raises up a deliverer, just like God said would happen. And this deliverer's name is Moses. Right, Exodus chapter 24. Moses delivers God's people, Israel. And he takes them out to the wilderness, and God gives to these people, his chosen people, his firstborn people, in Exodus chapter 4. Okay, he gives them the law. Now, everyone knows the Ten Commandments, right? Right. Just say yes, that's all right. So we got the Ten Commandments here, which... Charlton Heston died recently. Did you hear about that? Charlton Heston, president of the National Rifle Association, Moses, in the movie The Ten Commandments. Anyway... Have to be a little. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, and he made this covenant with the nation of Israel, saying, if you obey my laws and obey my statutes, then I will make you a kingdom of priests. Exodus 24, verse 3 is where I'm at, right? He said to Moses, verse 24 says, God, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice, and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. God made a covenant in Exodus chapter 14 with Israel, saying, if you obey my laws, obey my commandments, and they're listed in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, right? Then I will bless you, right? He says, I will make you a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19. I will make you a peculiar people among all the nations of the world. So all the nations will come to you, the nation Israel, and you'll receive God's blessing. Right? Is this something that sounds like is happening today? Already. You realize this is getting a little more and more irrelevant to me. Right? That's because that's not going on. None of us in here are Jewish. If there was a Jew in here from Israel, I would say God's not got you on a pedestal today. Not to offend anyone, but that's not what's happening. Romans 11:32, God has counted all in unbelief, everyone, Jew and Gentile, so that he can have mercy on everyone. But at one time, God did set up Israel as a special nation. The majority of your Bible, by the way, 90% of your Bible talks about his program to this special nation. So when you open up your Bible and just stick a finger in, most likely you'll find a verse that's written to Israel, about the covenant and promises that God gave to Israel. When Jesus, Romans 15:8, came and taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on earth, he came under the law, the Mosaic law, and he taught to Israel the promises made by the Father. He taught to the circumcision. If you were on earth at the time of Jesus, he wouldn't have talked to you. Okay? That's because you're a Gentile. And Jesus was a Jew. And salvation is of the Jews. And Gentiles had to come a special way to get to God. They had to go to Israel, okay, and they had to bless them, or they had to become an Israelite. Right? There's only two times in Jesus' ministry that he addressed Gentiles, and both times was because the Gentiles blessed Israel. And Jesus, after hearing that they blessed Israel, said, okay, since you blessed Israel and understand the plan, I'll bless you. Both times he gave him a healing. Right? But that's a hard fact. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, don't go to the Gentiles. Jesus said, Matthew 10, don't go to the way of the Gentiles. No church is doing that. And that's in Matthew 10. Okay? Let's get on with it. Matthew chapter 3. I know we're skipping a lot of books here. For the sake of time, we've got to. In Matthew chapter 3, after thousands of years here, hundreds of years at least, there are prophets who come and preach about repentance and following the law that they promised to do. Because remember, they said with one voice, we will do all that God says. And they failed. Every time man failed. They failed in the garden. They failed at the flood. They failed at the Babel. Abraham, right, and his sons, they failed, but God gave them blessing. Moses, okay, the nation Israel failed. They didn't do the law. That's why you had all those wicked kings. That's why you had the prophets, and they were preaching repent, repent, and wrath and destruction. All the books of the prophecies talk about God's wrath and destruction against sin. Right? Very painful, hard stuff, God's wrath. Right? But make sure you tell people that it's God's love letter, though, because that will get them to read it. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. John the Baptist comes preaching. He says, for this is he... Well, look at verse 2. And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist, the first prophet to speak to Israel in 400 years, says, repent, and for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The message here, the gospel of the kingdom, is the kingdom is coming. The kingdom that was promised to Abraham. The kingdom that God told Adam he would set up on the earth. Have dominion on the earth. King dominion, right? The one he gave to Noah, the kingdom, he said, set up a dominion on the earth. And when he told the people in Babel here, the Babylonians, the early Babylonians, said, you know, have dominion on the earth, all over the earth. And when he told Abraham, I'm going to make you a nation. It's going to be a premier nation on the earth. And then John the Baptist comes, the kingdom is at hand. It's close. It's coming. The Messiah is coming. The king. You need a king for a kingdom, right? The king is coming. Look at Luke chapter 12, 31. When Jesus came, he taught the coming kingdom. He was the Messiah. Chapter 12, 31. Jesus said, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew chapter 6, he says the same thing. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And these things, if you read back up in the chapter, are food, clothes, the necessities of life. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Consider the lilies of the field. Aren't they clothed better than most of you? Ha ha ha, right? That's what the chapter says. Jesus says, don't worry. I will provide. All these things will be added unto you. Don't worry about what you're going to eat tomorrow. And didn't we prepare lunch before we came over today? I hope so. No? Look at me. Sorry. Whew. There's a lot of water there. No, it just happens most often. Well, we go grocery shopping. I know there's a list in our refrigerator about what we're going to have next week and next month. Right? But Jesus said, don't worry about that. So are we disobedient? Well, we would be. Jesus told them not to worry about it. They sold everything they had. Two verses later, Luke 12:31 says, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Verse 33 says, sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags with wax not old. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And everyone in here has their money in an earthly bank account ran by unsaved people. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You need to give it to the church. You see? See how I can do that? That's pretty easy. But it's wrong. Okay? That's wrong teaching. Luke chapter 12, 31 and 32 is not for you today. As we're going to see just shortly here. Look at John chapter 14. Verse 15. Jesus taught in John 14, 15. We've already seen the history up to this time. God told Adam not to eat the tree and he failed. God preached righteousness to the world, saying, repent, or God's going to flood you out. And they didn't, and he flooded them out. God told them to disperse over the earth, and they didn't. And so he confused their language. Right? God told Abraham to make him a mighty nation. If they don't bless you, then I'm not going to bless them. If they bless you, I'm going to bless you. If they follow the commandments, Israel, the world, if you follow the commandments, then I will make you a mighty nation. I will bless you. I'll make it rain on your crops. Whatever. That's what the covenant had in Leviticus. Big, long document. John the Baptist comes, says, repent. Bring forth fruits, meet for repentance. Follow the law, right? Repent, follow the commandments. John 14:15, Jesus taught, if ye love me, keep my commandments. If ye love me, keep my commandments. If ye love one another, right? Verse. If ye love me, keep my commandments. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The teaching here is, if you want God to love you, if you want to love God, you need to do his commandments. Right? Now, shouldn't we be obedient to God? Yes. Yes and amen. Right? But does this save you today? No. Okay? What did Paul say in Ephesians 2:8-9? For by grace are you saved. Through faith. Not of works. Romans 4:5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. To him that worketh not, Jesus says to him that follows the commandments. That shows your love for me. Right? But I thought he died for the sinners in Romans 5:8 and the ungodly. Look at Romans 14:22-23. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, the other Judas, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And if my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So again, he reiterates. You know, if you want me to abide in you, keep my commandments. If you don't keep my... John 14:22-23. Did I lose you? Oh, I'm sorry. John 14:22-23. That would explain the confusion. Yeah. John 14:22-23-24. You got it? Jesus says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. You see the condition there. How does the Father love you? If you love him, right? 24, he that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. If you love Jesus, if you love God, then God will love you. Matthew chapter 6, during the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And Jesus explains, just in case you didn't get it the first time, afterwards, Matthew 6:33, that if you forgive, then God will forgive you. If you don't forgive, then God will not forgive you. What does that sound like? The law. That's a just, righteous system according to the law. If you do good, God will bless you. If you don't, God will curse you. You see? But do any of us have hope in that system? No. How can we have hope of eternal life when the law says you've got to be righteous to live forever? You've got to be righteous to be righteous. Deuteronomy 6:25 says, this is our righteousness. Right? And have any of us in here sinned at least once in our life? Then how can we approach God and say, well, we've been righteous? Right? We can't. Romans 3:10 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. That's trouble. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 6. Something changed, folks. People stop with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They say Jesus died, he resurrected, he went to heaven, if they get that far. Some people even preach Pentecost and go, look at Jesus, or look what happened at Pentecost with the Holy Spirit and the disciples. But they never get to the point of Acts 9, where something profound happened. Something changed in the way God operated. His agenda changed. Okay? And if you don't understand what his agenda is, what his instructions, what his doctrine is for today, then you're going to be lost. You're going to think that the Bible study is irrelevant. It's confusing. It's going to mess you up. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He went into the high priest and asked permission, desired him letters, that he could go to Damascus and he can capture the Christians there, right? The followers of Jesus. So Saul here was persecuting Jesus' disciples. Peter and those guys, Saul was against them. He was killing them. And Saul was not a heathen Gentile. He was a righteous Jew. Philippians chapter 3, he was of the nation Israel. And he was of the law blameless, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Right? He knew and understood it. But what happened just 5 verses later in Acts chapter 9? Jesus appears to Saul. Now, John 14, Jesus says, if you love me, then I will love you. Did Saul love Jesus? No. He loved the law. He loved the law. He was keeping the law. He was an Israelite. He was blameless according to the law. Right? But he didn't love Jesus. He didn't even believe he was God. He was persecuting those who were teaching them such blasphemous doctrine. Right? And he was going on capturing them. Right? But Jesus appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" In verse 4, and said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And trembling and astonished said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Saul gets saved here. This is Paul, by the way. Saul, who is also called Paul, gets saved right here in Acts chapter 9. Okay? And his life is changed forever, and the course of history is altered for a long, long time. For 2,000 years, we've been operating under what Paul calls a dispensation of grace. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus said in Luke 12, "Seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Paul tells us we're not seeking a kingdom anymore. And this is, this is revolutionary. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Right there, we should question if we're an astute Bible student, right? Because so far, God has been dealing with his people, the nation Israel, having dominion on the earth. Here Paul goes to Gentiles and said, "I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which has given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Paul has a mystery, he says, a secret. Verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." It was not made known before. Look at Romans 11, 25. Romans 11, 25. Back up a couple books. I'm sorry, Romans 16, 25. Near the end of the book. Romans 16, 25. Paul says, "Now to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began." Here Paul preaches what he calls my gospel. He says it's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. It's not preaching Jesus Christ in the kingdom, but preaching him. I haven't keyed off my chart here, have I? It's preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began over here. So all this time here, we've got a secret that God hid in himself. And he kept it secret until he revealed it to Paul. You see? So did Moses know it? No. Did the prophets know it? Did John the Baptist teach it? Did Jesus teach it in his earthly ministry? No. Jesus came back in Acts chapter 9 and told it to Paul. So this is a secret. Well, what was this secret? What was this mystery? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 speaks about it. We've already hinted at it already. This mystery was that God is now offering salvation to everybody, not just Israel, Jews and Gentiles, because man has constantly fallen. And salvation is by God's grace. It's not according to the law. Paul says in Romans 11, 6, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Right? Ephesians 2, Paul explains the reason why we can say that, the reason why God can do that fairly, is because when Christ died on the cross, he shed his blood to pay for that Old Testament law, right? And he paid for your sins so that the sins that you committed to break God's law are paid for in Jesus Christ. And so he offers the cross for salvation for you. If you just put your trust in it, put your faith in it. That's the only way you can be saved, because you're a heathen Gentile, remember? Right? So you need to put your trust in Christ. That's the revelation of the mystery. The other aspects of the mystery are that that we're part of this new creature called the church. We don't join up with Israel once we're saved, like you would in the Old Testament. Gentiles have to become part of Israel. We become part of this new thing called the body of Christ, is what Paul calls it. And 1 Thessalonians 4 says we're not going into a kingdom. We're going to be caught up into the air to spend eternity in heaven. We talked last couple weeks about what most people don't know is the majority of your Bible does not speak about going to heaven. The program that God had with Israel was to reign on the earth. They hope that when they die, they'll be resurrected to come up on the earth and live forever on the earth. Why wouldn't you? Nature's beautiful. Right? But Paul teaches about a heavenly people, and you and I are going to heaven. You get that from what Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 6, and 7, that we're going to resurrect and go to outer space. Star Wars. Right? We're going to heavenly places. There's a difference between heaven and earth. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. A couple more verses here, just to show that Paul had a special message. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. Paul says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ appeared to Paul in Acts 9 and afterwards and gave him a message that was kept secret from the foundation of the world. He calls it the revelation of the mystery. The revelation of the mystery. It's God's will and purpose for today. It's how we can be saved by God's grace shed for us on the cross. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. The proper way to study your Bible today is to study it according to the revelation of the mystery. To study it according to what Paul teaches in his books. When you do that, you'll understand today how God is operating. You'll understand that God's not operating like he did back in the days of Noah's flood. He's not operating like he did back at Babel or under the Mosaic law. Our issue is not the Ten Commandments. You broke them all anyway. Now what? Right. That's where we get here. Paul preaches the cross. He preaches Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for your sins. That's how you're saved. Put your faith in that. Put your trust in that. Trust that alone. Don't trust what you do according to the law, because you're going to fail one day. If you haven't already. Right? And so Paul preaches the cross. And this is what we call right division. What Paul calls in 2 Timothy 2:15, studying to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He's talking about dividing that information that God gave for us today from all that information that he gave to Israel before. Now, we can learn a lot from all of the Bible about who God is. We went back to Psalms and went back to Exodus to learn about God's holiness. Right? We went to 1 John to learn about his love. God is love. But you want to understand what God's doing today for you for salvation and what God's focus and his goals are today unless you read what Paul's gospel says about it. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, be followers of me even as I follow Jesus Christ. Okay? The what would Jesus do bracelets are wrong when people go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because what Jesus is doing today is through Paul. Jesus gave to him the new message. So we follow Christ as he gave the message to Paul. People mess up Bible study, just to sum up here, by ignoring the Bible, which is a wrong thing. We all know it would be wrong just to ignore it. But they trivialize it as well. Okay, which we've seen before is just as ignorant, just as wrong. The proper way to study the Bible is to do it rightly divided. And a lot of people study the Bible, and they study it wrongly because they don't understand this further information that was given to Paul. It's what we call Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's why we meet here, folks. I said at the beginning, right? You come here for Bible study. We want to read the verses that you don't hear at other churches. We're not trying to be a tabloid, but we believe every word of the Bible, and it means something, and it teaches us what God is doing today. When you understand what God's doing, it will strengthen you. It will make you able to stand against the wiles of the devil. When things happen today that are seemingly unexplainable to other Christians and to the world, you'll have an answer. It's not because you're so much smarter. It's because you rightly divide the scripture. Why do bad things happen? Why did God cause this? Right? You know, why is God letting this happen to our country? Is it because we're breaking the Mosaic covenant? Is it because, you know, God said he's going to flood the world and he's going to do it again someday? You know, it was global warming because in 1 Peter, God told Peter that he's going to melt the earth with a fervent heat. And so that's global warming. You know, no, it's not what he's doing today. See, we can rightly divide scriptures and understand what God's doing. That's the benefit. It's relevant. I've gone over an hour now, so I've got to stop. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the purpose that you've given to us. Every day we go through life and we go through the vicissitudes of what we have to do and go to work and come back home and we see all the things happening on TV and we hear all the problems of the world and we would be lost just the same in our own ignorance if it weren't for your word that you gave to us. And it's a sad deal that so many people ignore what you've given to us. May we study it with the right heart and with the right motive, not to hold it over people, but to grow in understanding so that we can know you more and understand our salvation and understand what your agenda is so that we can get involved in doing that work. And we thank you for what you've done for us on the cross, forgiving us for sins. Amen. Thank you, folks. That is it.